You are listening to the Long Hollow Podcast. For more information on Long Hollow or to watch a video version of this podcast, visit www.longhollow.com. The speaker for today is our senior pastor, Robbie Gallaty.
We're starting a new series in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of James in the New Testament. And today I want to talk about a message that I think will help all of us in here. And the title of the message is this: what do I do when life falls apart? What do I do when life falls apart? If you're in school or were you in when you were in school, what was the worst day of school for you? Anybody? Besides tomorrow, which will be the first day. But anyway, besides that for some of the students, right? But what is the what's the worst day of school for you? Test day. Anybody with me? Like, I hated tests in school, right? Nobody likes to go through tests. Those tests in school really faded in comparison to the test I took in the PhD program. So without going into it, I had no clue what I was getting into when I was getting my degree. But there are four tests you take through the course of 3.5 or 4 years. The first is the entrance exam, pretty easy, half a day. The second is called comprehensive exams. It's a 3-day testing, Monday, Wednesday, or Friday. They can ask you anything in your field. I studied for that test 3 months every day for this series of tests, but that was not as bad as the last test. The third test, oral exam. You come in after you finish 8 seminars, 4 reading colloquiums. You stand before a group of professors. They ask you any question from any class that you have had in your entire seminary career. Pretty easy, right? But that wasn't really hard compared to the final, or at least as nerve-wracking as this test was. The final test you take to get your doctorate, it is a grueling 2-hour test where you defend your dissertation. Now, to give you kind of a little backstory, a dissertation is something you have to write that is original in the field of your study. Mine was preaching. It was a 75,000 page paper that you turn in, and then 5 professors welcome you into a room. You come in a suit and tie, and you have to stand and defend your dissertation from experts in the field, and they rip it apart, right? They just ask questions, and they're saying, this is supposed to make you better. I'm like, really? You know, so we go through the questioning for 2 hours, and here's the most nerve-wracking part. They say, Mr. Gallaty, you need to go out of the room and wait in the lobby. We'll call you when we have deliberated. I go out of the room. I stand in the lobby. For the next 15 minutes, there I was, sweat pouring from my forehead, right? I'm questioning every answer to every question. Like, why? Why did they ask that? And why did I answer this way? And could I have done it differently? And why did, you know, so I'm going through this process. And so here I was, and I realized the weight of what was happening. My 8-year seminary degree hinged on whether these guys would allow me to pass. Now, here's how it works. If I walk back into the room and all the professors were sitting, this is kind of the custom. If they're all sitting, you fail. If you walk back in the room and they're all standing, you pass, okay? So I prayed like I never prayed before. You know, Lord, please. So I walk back in. By God's grace, they're all standing. Now, I know what you're thinking. I've never been in anything like that. But I assume many of us have been in the test before, a test through life, right? A challenging test in life, a trial in life, a tribulation in life. And here's the question we're going to ask and answer this morning. Why does God allow or send trials in your life, in my life? You ever wanted to know that? Like, why would God do this? And then the second thing we're gonna answer is, how should we respond when we're in the midst of a trial? Because here's the thing, all of us in here are either going into a trial, in the midst of a trial, or just coming out of a trial. And regardless of where you are, I want to show you this morning that the Bible shows us we need to have joy in the midst of our suffering when we know why God allows trials in our life. So here's what we're going to do. Let me say it again. We need to have joy in our suffering when we understand why God sends trials in our life. If you have your Bible and you're there at James chapter 1, we like to say word here at Long Hollow. So when you're there, you can say word. Some of us do. It's some of us. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance or endurance, and let endurance have its full effect in you so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray as we start this morning. Father, I pray for wisdom and clarity today as we talk about a topic that is applicable to all of us. God, I know there are some people in here in the midst of a trying time and they are hurting. They're suffering. They're asking questions like why and how. But we know you're a good God and there are no accidents in your economy. So we pray that you would help us to not only endure, but to experience joy in the midst of suffering. So teach us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Okay, let me give you a little backstory. One of the cool things about preaching through a book of the Bible is once we get the backstory out of the way, then every week we'll build on the week before. So that's what's so cool about kind of preaching through. And we won't tackle every, I preached this book years ago. I think I preached it in like 25 sermons. We won't do that, okay? But we'll do 10 or 12, I think, in this. So we'll get kind of an overview of James. But one of the things we see about James is this. This is not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, when Jesus called the disciples. That's not this James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, why do I say half-brother of Jesus? Because they don't have the same daddy, okay? Like Jesus' daddy is God, right? So there's a little bit difference there, but they have the same mom, okay? And so, and that's technical, but anyway, I won't go into that. But anyway, so James is the half-brother of Jesus. And what's fascinating is the entire life of Jesus, he didn't follow him, didn't believe in him, wasn't one of his disciples. He even at one time, it says that his family thought he was crazy talking about Jesus. But something happened that changed James' perspective. So much so, I want you to see this. When James is writing his only book we have recorded, James begins by describing himself and describing his half-brother. Notice what he says. James, a what? Say it out loud. Servant. Now, in the ESV, I think it's, does anyone in here have an ESV? Why in the world do you, no, I'm playing. My wife has an ESV. Colin, what in the world? Golly. We only use the authorized Christian standard. No, I'm playing. But anyway, if you have an ESV, which is still good, I'm messing with you, if you want the European standard. But anyway, playing, that's a joke. Okay, but seriously, the ESV actually says, which I think is an accurate translation, a bond servant of Jesus. What does that mean? He is totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he says is, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That whole saying is packed with meaning. Lord means master, leader, king, right, over him. Jesus means savior. The word Jesus in Greek means savior. And Christ means Messiah. So what he's saying is, I've gone from being against Jesus to being totally sold out to Christ. Now, what happened to James? And I was thinking about this week, like, I can understand one of us saying the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't know Jesus as well as James did. I mean, this is his brother. If anybody knows Jesus well, it's James, right? I mean, he grew up in the same home. They had probably disagreements. Jesus always won, right? James was probably envious of his brother. You got to think. I mean, you know the answer to every question, really, right? Jesus, like, yeah, I do, right? And then when they get in trouble, James would be mad and he would say, Mom, you mean to tell me like you're not gonna punish Jesus? Like, is he perfect? Which the only time in human history a mom can say, actually he is perfect. Yeah, he's all right. So James had a tough life, okay? We get that. But for James, this is why I think this right here, don't miss this, is one of the most convincing evidences of the divinity of God, particularly Christ. Because James, who knows him well, see, you don't have to convince James he's a man. He knows that. James had to be taught that he was God. And here we are, after the resurrection, James says, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened? Something happened. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just look at verses 5 through 7. Let's go back to the left a few books. And I want to show you what happened in the life of James after Jesus died, because it didn't happen before his death, it was after. Verse 5, when you're there, say word. He's talking about Jesus appearing in the resurrection. And then he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of them still alive, some of them have fallen asleep. That means dead. Then he appeared to who? James. I think it's interesting that he only names one or two people by name, but one of the people he names is his half-brother, James. And so I know what you think. Well, I mean, I guess if I would see a resurrected man, I'd probably believe too. I mean, you gotta think, if Jesus shows up here on stage in the resurrected body, we would probably all believe too, right? And so he's probably saying, it's easy for him to believe. If I'd see that, I'd believe. I get that. You don't need to see the resurrected Christ to believe, because you have an eyewitness story or testimony here that is saying, I saw him and I was an unbeliever and then I became a believer. So that's what we have in the account of James. So the question is, who's James writing to? Because he's about to start with suffering. And when we understand the context, it'll make sense. James is writing, look what it says, to the 12 tribes that are what? Go back to James 1. The 12 tribes dispersed abroad. In the first century, after the death of Jesus, Christians started to expand and multiply. But the religious leaders in the Roman Empire were persecuting them, and they basically exported them to the world. They exiled them from Israel, and now they were dispersed all over the world. And one cool principle about that is God's ministry advances through the persecution of his people. That's how Acts is built. That's how the whole Christian movement was founded. When people are persecuted, the ministry expands, okay? So they're all over the world, and James is gonna write this letter to them. How does he start? With suffering, okay? Here's what he says. The first thing I want you to see in this text is this. He's going to give us the proper attitude in response to testing, okay? What is the proper attitude for us at Long Hollow in response to trials or testing? Look what he says. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters. James, have you lost your mind? Come on. what is James talking about here? He's saying, consider it all joy. And I thought about that. Like when I'm in pain, the last thing I do is consider it joy, amen? Like 3 weeks ago, Candy and I were supposed to be going away for 3 weeks of vacation. It actually turned into 2 weeks of sick leave, right? From an appendicitis attack that was about to rupture and so had to have surgery. I didn't sit on the couch when I was in excruciating pain saying, man, I just love this, you know? This is just awesome. I mean, and I know God's got a purpose, so I'm just gonna say, no, I don't do that. Nobody does that. When you're in a trial or through suffering, what do? You get mad, right? You get bitter, you're upset, you get angry. You don't necessarily say, oh man, this is great. And I don't think that's what James wants us to do, but here's what he says. He says, I want you to consider it joy. Write that word down, circle that word. That word joy means highest joy, superior joy, or another way to translate it is joy to the fullest. Okay, so what he's saying is consider it all joy to the fullest. Why? Because what he wants us to understand is we have to change our perspective of trials. I want you to get this. Normally we think trials in our life or testing is meant to destroy us. That's not how God works. Testing, don't miss this, is never meant to destroy the Christian. Testing by God is always meant to develop us as believers, to fortify our faith, to strengthen us in the Christian life. James is not suggesting that you and I manufacture some kind of artificial happiness where we just act like nothing's going on. Just lost your job. Hey, how's everything? Man, it's great. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about when your life is falling apart, you put on this outward facade that everything is great. Because let's be honest, there are people in here this morning that are hurting. There are people in here this morning that are suffering. There are people in here this morning that are struggling with a medical issue or a trial in life. And he's not saying you just put on some kind of superficial, phony sense of joy for your struggle. What he's saying is this. He's saying that when you change your perspective and understand why trials happen, it gives you joy today because you know God's going to work it out in your future. That's what he's saying. He's saying the way you and I can be joyful today is when we know that God's using this present pain for a future promise of usefulness in the future, which leads us to the second point. First one is our attitude needs to be joy when we understand the perspective of how God works. And here's how we change our perspective, by understanding the powerful outcome of testing. So the first thing we see is the proper attitude toward testing. The second thing is the powerful outcome of testing. Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Audience, I know I've been gone a little while, but let's, audience participation, all right. Endurance, right? Endure. Anybody have a different translation? Perseverance. Perseverance, that's another one. Anybody else? Steadfast, same thing. That's it, that's all the same word. So we have here endurance, we have steadfastness, we have perseverance. The key word here is testing, okay? That word testing, write this down, can mean a trial. It can mean a proving ground. You can say this is a proving ground from God. It can also be a temptation. He uses the word various as an adjective to describe it. And here's what he says. That word various means manifold testing, multifaceted testing, testing from different directions. Now, this is the key. He does not mean this is a test this is a trial as a result of your sin. It's not what he's saying here. He's not saying this is some kind of situation in your life where you yield into sin and therefore are being disciplined because of your sin. That's not what he's talking about. This kind of testing is an unexpected testing that you didn't see coming. You ever been there before? This is a circumstance in life that when you find yourself in it, you think, where in the world did this just come from? Anybody been there before? Right? And it's showing us that even if you're a Christian, even if you're following God, even if you're sold out to him, you're not immunized from testing. I want you to get that. You're not immune from testing. In fact, one of the greatest examples I think we have is the book of Job. This is a man who was sold out to God, right? I mean, this is a man who's on fire for the Lord. He's serving the Lord. He's obedient. He gives generously. And when the devil, who has idle time, he's like looking for something to do. He's like, hey, God, you got anybody I could test? Anybody I could put through a trial? What does God say? Do you remember? Have you considered my servant Job? This is a man on fire. This is a man serving God. And God says, why don't you go test Job? And here's what God's showing us in the life of Job. I want you to get this. God orchestrated a test in Job's life to prove the kind of character he already had so that he would pass the test. See, here's what God does in our life. He orchestrates tests that we can pass. He knows we can pass them in order to perfect our character, in order to mature us into the image of his son. God never sends a test in our life, don't miss this, to destroy us, write this down. A test in our life is always meant to develop us, always. In fact, I would say if God isn't testing you, I would question whether you're a Christian. Because God loves you too much not to test you, not to try you in order to make you better in his kingdom. And maybe you're here this morning and that's you, right? Like maybe you have found yourself in this unexpected trial. It just came out of nowhere. You know, like, honey, huh? Like how did this come? Like maybe you're in here this morning and your marriage is being strained and you're like, I don't even know why we're at odds with each other. I've been there before. I don't even know why we're quote unquote out of sync. Maybe you're struggling with a financial challenge in your life and you're like, man, I don't know why I just lost my job. Out of nowhere, 40 years, 30 years, and an organization gone. Maybe a medical diagnosis, right? Like you go to the doctor for a routine checkup. Doctor's like, no, you've got a terminal illness and out of nowhere. Maybe you're in here today and your wife or husband came to you and said, hey, I want a divorce, out of nowhere. Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you. I don't know. Maybe your family is like attacking you, or your friends are attacking you for your faith out of nowhere. I want you to see this, because this is really insightful, and I don't think I've ever figured, learned this or even thought this till this week. But here's the thing I've realized about how God works. If these tests are surprising, if these tests are unexpected, and if these tests are sent by God to prove our faith so we pass, not destroy our faith so we fail, get this. The next time, I want you to get this, an unexpected circumstance comes out of the blue. Instead of getting mad at God and saying, why, pull over and park and say, God, could you be doing this in my life to perfect my faith, to help me and not to hurt me? Which, if we believe God's a sovereign God and there are no accidents in his economy, we have to believe that's true, right? So the first thing we see in the text is this. We see God test us to purify our faith. Let me go back. That was the first subpoint. Testing purifies our faith. Remember, he doesn't send these trials in your life to hurt you, but to help you. Not to destroy you, but to develop you. Number two, testing produces endurance. That's the words we were talking about earlier. Steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. And it's almost like this. The more trials you go through today, the more prepared with patience you'll be for future trials tomorrow. Right? The more trials you endure today or in the past, so some of you who have lived a life of trial, golly, you are being perfected for the glory of God with patience for something that may come in the future. But when we're in the trial, that's not how we think, right? Like when I'm suffering, I don't want to sit in pain. I want to get out of it. Like I want to hurt, like God, get this thing over with. But God's saying, hey, wait, slow down. And sadly, and I've been a part of these Wednesday night prayer meetings before, where you've been to these before, like you get together, you read the Wednesday night prayer list and you say, hey, does anybody have prayer requests? And what are all the prayer requests? And I'm not saying this is bad, so don't email me, but let's be honest. This is what the prayer requests are, right? Pray for Sister Susie's hip to be healed. Pray for Brother Bob's heart pain to go away. Pray for this pain to go away. Pray for this hit. You know what I'm saying? And that's all we pray for, is for pain and suffering to be removed. And God's saying, hold up. That's the divine instrument I'm using to perfect your faith. And the very thing of adversity you think's meant to destroy you, I'm actually using to make you better. You probably heard this story, but I heard the story years ago of a farmer who had a farm. And he had a big well in the middle of the property, and he had this dog that he loved, but the dog was kind of disobedient, and so it would jump on top of the well. And the well was a deep well, and this was years ago, didn't have technology or cranes or anything. The dog would jump on the ledge of the well, and he'd say, get down, you're gonna fall on the well, get off the ledge, you know? So finally one day, the dog's messing around and falls into the well, okay? So the farmer looks over, and he's like, there's no way I can get this dog, the dog's way down there. So for days, the dog just howls. I can't get out, so the dog's just howling and howling, and finally his wife's like, you gotta do something about the howling. So he's like, I know what I'll do. I'll put the dog out of its misery, okay? So what he just starts to do is he takes a shovel and he starts taking dirt and throwing it into the well, thinking he'll bury the dog. Let me just bury this dog alive. Well, the dog's been in there, you know, and so when the first batch of dirt hits the dog's back, starts to freak out, but then it realizes if it shakes the dirt off, the dirt falls on the floor and the dog can step on it, okay? And then with the next batch of dirt into the well, it hits the dog's back, almost smothers him, but he gets up and shakes the dirt off and eventually after a day of this, the farmer realizes the dog just walks out of the well, okay? Walks out of the well. And here's the point. He used adversity as a vehicle for safety. And he persevered, he endured, he was steadfast through this, through the trial, and it actually saved his life. What you may think God has allowed in your life to destroy you may be the very thing that is a blessing to you. I love the story of the dog because it shows us what was meant to bury him, don't miss this, actually benefited him. It's a totally different perspective to think of trials in our life, right? I remember Jerry Davis, our campus pastor at Gallatin, who's doing an amazing job, by the way. If you guys don't know Jerry Davis, he's an amazing guy and doing an amazing job at Gallatin. And I know you love Gallatin as well, but Jerry told me this story. He said, hey, a friend of mine went to the top of Mount McKinley in a helicopter, just huge mountain, and he's flying around the helicopter. And naturally, if you were there, he said, man, it's amazing, it's beautiful. I mean, the scenery was breathtaking, the mountain range. He said, but something struck me that I've never forgotten. Here's what he said. He said, on the mountaintop, there were no houses. Nobody lived on top of Mount McKinley. He said, what's even more amazing, there are no shopping malls on Mount McKinley. There are no buildings on Mount McKinley. There are no hospitals on Mount. He said, in fact, there's no people living on Mount McKinley. Why? Don't miss this. You can't stay on the mountaintop forever. Nobody lives on the mountaintop. Now, you can enjoy the mountaintop, but you don't live on the mountaintop. Here's what Billy Graham said about that. Billy Graham said, mountains are for views, watch this, and inspiration. But fruit is grown in the what? In the valley. I want you to be encouraged today. If you're in the valley, look at me. The valley is where God is. I love what the psalmist says. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I do not fear. Why? Because you are what? With me. And here's what's cool about God. God doesn't exclude us from trials and suffering or the valley of death. Here's what he's promised. I'll walk with you through it. In fact, if you study the beginning of Psalm 23, who's leading the way through the trials? Who's leading the way through the valley of the shadow of death? It's the shepherd. That's how shepherds lead, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Finally, here's the final thing we see in this text. Testing purifies our faith. Testing produces endurance. Number three, testing perfects our character. Testing perfects our character. This past Sunday night, I was going back to work on Monday and been off for a couple of weeks. And normally Candy and I are in bed, but we were up and it was 11 o'clock. Normally I'm in bed at 9:30, I wake up early, but we were both in bed and we were both up. And my mom was home in New Orleans with my Uncle Doug, and she was at the hospital with him. And she called me right at that time, 11 p.m., and her last words were, and I could tell she was frantic, and she said, we're about to lose Doug. And she said, would you pray for him? Let me give you the backstory. My Uncle Doug got diagnosed with ALS in November of last year. ALS, if any of you know, it's really a death sentence. It's a slow deterioration of the muscles in the body to where you're incapacitated. So from the diagnosis in November till March, he was in a wheelchair. By May, he could barely breathe anymore. By July, he was suffocating. He couldn't breathe anymore. And so he passed away this past Sunday. My mom called me on the phone and she said, would you pray for Uncle Doug? What's cool about this story, if God is working, you probably think, man, it's a horrible thing. But God was working because here's why. Prior to November, Uncle Doug was as far from God as possible. In fact, when we were at the funeral this Thursday, his family told us, his sons and my cousin said, Uncle Doug hated God. In fact, he didn't even believe there was a God prior to November. He was a hard man, and you have to understand, and I have a lot of respect for him. He served 4 tours in Vietnam on an aircraft carrier. He was bringing ships or planes in and sending ships out, but what happened was he touched Agent Orange with his hands. And you know the story. So here he was, 71 years of his life, he was far from God. He's going to the hospital in November. My mom calls me on the phone and she says, Robbie, and now you can understand, this is my mom who 9 years ago was lost. She was far from it. She knew the Lord. She was a church attender, but she was lost, okay? Went to a different religion. She gets radically saved. 9 years later, here's my mom. There's nothing more satisfying than hearing your mom say, hey, what do I need to do to, she said, I think your uncle is ready to surrender to Christ. My mom's saying this. What do I need to say? That's what mom's saying. I said, okay. She said, hold on, let me get my notes out. She's got her notes on her iPhone. You know, let me get my notepad. Okay, so here she is, my mom. And I said, okay, mom, here's what you do. When you go to the diagnosis, because she said, I'm gonna, you know, we plan the whole thing out. When he hears the diagnosis, which they thought it was ALS, I'm gonna say it to him in the car. I said, great. You're gonna say, Uncle Doug, do you think you'll go to heaven if you die? And when he says yes, you say why, if he says yes. And when he says, because I'm a good person, you immediately say, no, you can't be good enough. Why? Because you've never done enough good things to outweigh the bad things in your life. None of us have. But here's the good news. We know a person who was perfect. In every way, lived a perfect life, one we couldn't live. He died a death we should have died. And if we surrender our life to Christ, he stands on our behalf so that when you stand before God, when you pass, Christ will bring you in. She calls me later that day. I was praying. Candy was praying. She called me later that day. She said, you're never going to believe this. Uncle Doug got saved. 71 years, far from God. Uncle Doug. So I have to be honest. I mean, maybe I was cynical. I'm like, I really need to see it, Mom. I'm just saying, you know, because, you know, I mean, it's like 71. I believed it, but I wanted to experience it. Well, the next week, Mom calls me up. She's like, hey, never gonna believe this. Doug just called me, my brother. He wanted to know if we had any kind of Bible reading plan that he could read. You can't make this up. She's like, do you think you and Candy can send him some of your Foundations books? I said, Mom, in the mail tomorrow, right? He starts reading the Bible. He starts reading the Foundations. He starts getting in the Word. Uncle Doug starts watching my sermons. You understand, 71 years, Roman Catholic, never been to church except for a funeral or a wedding. He's watching the services of Long Hollow every single week. In March of this year, my cousin Donald, his son, said, Dad, you're getting close to where you can't move. What's your last wish? If you had one wish in life, what's the last wish? I'll take you anywhere. We'll do anything you want to do. You tell me, we'll do it. You know what he said? He said, I want to come hear Robbie preach live. That's what he said. And so in April at 11 o'clock service, my mom and dad and my cousin rolled Uncle Doug in. He sat right over there to the right. I watched him the whole service. You know what he did the whole service? He just wept. Couldn't move much, but he just wept. We went back to the house. Candy and I were blown away. I saw before me a miracle of God. I mean, this is a true transformation, salvation, just a radical transformation. So when he passed on Sunday, before he died, he said to Donald, he said to my mom, he said, I've got one request. I want Robbie, if he can, to fly down and preach my funeral. Now think of this opportunity. Most of my family who are Roman Catholic still have never heard me preach and have never heard anything like this. This is not preaching in the Roman, I mean, they don't get anything. I mean, and some of you are saying this is way too long anyway, but this is not what they get, right? So here it was. I got most of my family in there. I got, you know, lost people in there, and I preached the gospel and I talked about how here's what God, and I said, I know you're weeping and I know we're upset because we lost a man we love, but this is the thing. ALS is a horrible disease. Nobody would want to go through that. But I thank God for ALS. Here's why. Without ALS, my uncle is not in heaven. Was it worth it? You better believe it. Did he suffer? Absolutely. But was he worth it? In the view of eternity, you better believe it. Let me ask you a question this morning. What does God have to send to your life to get your attention? Is God gonna have to diagnose you with ALS for you to surrender your life to him? Does God have to send an illness into your life to surrender your life? Does God have to get your attention with some horrible situation in your life, God forbid? Let me encourage you today. God never wastes a hurt in our life. Amen? And some of you are in the midst of that now and you're saying, man, how can I endure? How can I make it through here? James shows us. Look what he says, and I'll close with this. James says, which is so amazing, when you endure suffering, you will be mature and complete, lacking what? Nothing. This is how we have joy in the midst of ALS or suffering or cancer or broken marriages or divorces or breakups or despair or losing your job or believing God's calling you to ministry and he closes a door or moving your family for a job and you name it. The reason you can have joy is you know that God never wastes a hurt. There's no accidents in God's economy and he's using everything for your good and his glory. So let me encourage you this morning. Endure. Don't give up. God works the best when we're the weakest, and he shows up the most when we're dependent upon him.